Here we go. Okay. So, and I was actually, was able to study with one of you this week, and it reminded me just to, there are things that I think I'm saying that I don't fully flesh out, or just sometimes if we're hearing things in a new way, we have to hear it more than once for it to really sink in. Not all that's normal. And what we said in Ephesians chapter 1 is, and this is really important, all blessings are in Christ, yet the Jewish nation felt that, and that meant something for them. But it wasn't that they were chosen in Christ. It's not that they in themselves have an inheritance, but they actually have that in Christ. Even that was a grace. If we're to put it in earthly terms, when your children pass away and they receive an inheritance, they receive that in their father and mother. Does that make sense? If the parents pass away, their children receive the inheritance in their parents. It's not them, it's the parents doing. They're made children in their parents. They have an inheritance in their parents. They're chosen, they receive favor in their parents. Does that make sense? The Jews had all these blessings in Christ. Actually, who's the chosen one in Ephesians 1? The Jew or Jesus? You see what I mean? Jesus is actually the chosen one. He's chosen. They're chosen in Jesus. Well, that's kind of a big deal to get that in our head. And so as he talks about all of this, that we are the first to believe in Christ, it's the Jewish nation. And the Gentiles are brought in. And then Paul prays about it. As we continue on in the letter, what we discussed is he turns his attention to the Jews and he says, we have two problems I'd like to address. And one is a problem of the cosmos, and that is there was an agent that killed you. Those are the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, okay? And you're a victim of him. And Paul does say, like the rest of us, okay? And what we'll get into today, Lord willing, is the discussion of the... Here's another hurdle that they had. A covenant that they were outside of Israel. By the way, chapter 2, this portion of the letter really reinstates that we're on the right track when we're talking about the you Gentiles, us Jew. Because if we don't understand this, now I'm understanding we don't understand the Ephesian letter. We don't understand the point he's trying to make. Gentiles, you had hurdles up there and down here. I did want to, before we move into the latter part of verses 8, 9, and 10, I wanted to go back a little bit about my comments on the nature, the children of wrath. And I realize that's another one of those things that I think I may have made clear. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't, or maybe it just needs to be reiterated based on comments afterward. First of all, when we look at the passage, let me read this again. I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. And you, so the Gentiles, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, that latter portion there. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What is the emphasis? That they are by nature sinners, or the wrath that they will experience? Read it again. What's the emphasis on there? They are by nature children. Okay, so what is he trying to emphasize? How they were born
or what's to come.
Okay, I think that's important, because as we're exegeting this passage, I'm asking the question, number one, Paul, what are you trying to say? And so what I'm saying is, his point is that when you behave this way, you are by nature what? So can you say it another way? Let's get out of that exact phrasing to make sure we understand what he's saying. When you act according to the flesh and you do these things, you are what? You are dead. Okay. Sons of disobedience. You're going to experience punishment. Now, I'm trying to be super objective about this text because, see, I have a certain belief about the nature of mankind whenever he's created and what state he's in. So let me state something, but I'll tell you right now, this isn't all in the text in Ephesians 2. I'm trying to be objective, and I'm telling you that my belief, I cannot prove all from this passage. So I'm claiming a thing that has to do with a lot of passages that I'm summarizing. I believe that whenever children are born into the world, they're actually neutral. I think I feel more comfortable saying neutral. I don't even call them good in the sense that good has a connotation to it. Like, whenever you say you've done good, what does that mean? Was it purposeful or was it accidental? It's purposeful. So I don't actually think that children do good. Oh, look at them. They're doing all this good for God. They don't even comprehend who God is. But do they need to be saved? Now think about that, because I'm using that word very specifically. Because what do I mean? Whenever the gospel is the good news, people are lost, they need to be saved. They're going to be condemned, they need to be justified. Do children need to be saved?
No.
But do children need God? And if God were to bring them into a heavenly abode, were they due that? Were they owed that heavenly abode? What does God owe children? What good have they done that the Lord must be repaid? So is it fair to say that children also are receiving the grace of God if they find themselves in the heavenly abode with him? Okay, yes, Joel.
So I'm just curious, if maybe based on your conversation with people, why would you not use the word his instead of neutral?
Because, well, I do think that they're innocent.
I know you do, I'm just saying, is there a reason? You probably have a reason why you choose to use the word neutral versus innocent. I'm just curious.
Yeah, you can tell because I'm getting in the weeds on this. Because they'll start picking up very carefully the language. Oh, so you think that children have done good to deserve heaven? No, I'm not saying that. Although I will tell you that I don't believe they're guilty before God, and I have no problem. I will use both. I believe that children are born innocent and neutral.
I just know there was...
Yeah, no, I didn't. I wasn't even necessarily trying to leave out innocent. I would say both. I believe they're born innocent, having not offended God, yet not done anything for God either. And I will acknowledge that. All need the grace and the goodness of God. But here's the deal. The question that you're asking, and when they become these children of wrath, see, follow me. When they become the children of wrath, and it's the chicken and egg discussion, why do they end up doing those things? Well, that's a great question, but that's not what Paul's discussing. Well, it does use the word, what? And play a little devil's advocate with me here. Well, it uses the word nature. Well, that's good, because nature can mean something inherent from birth. So let's not act like, well, I don't even understand where you're coming from. No, you can understand where they're coming from. But the problem is that nature, that word, also can mean a characteristic of a person or something that is a way of being by order, by long practice. So see, here's the problem. This is the reason why I really shy away from making too much in the Greek. Number one, because most of us preachers don't know Greek. And I think we need to stay out of the Greek. And I realize I've worn this out, but talking to a brother in Christ who is honored and respected among his peers for knowing the Greek. Matter of fact, I talked to him a few months ago, and I brought this up again, and he still stood by it. Yes, preachers need to stay out of the Greek. You want to know why?
Because Greek, a word has several meanings, like an English word does. And what you do is you pull up your Greek or your Strong and you define it. You think you know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. Because you don't understand the full context of the Greek and how it's written in the culture in which it's written. So imagine this. Here's a crazy idea. You can see I'm just dripping with sarcasm this morning. Imagine this. We have people that are professionals in the language that said, we don't want you to have to worry about learning the Greek. We're going to translate it into an English term that is equivalent to the Greek meaning. And if there's a different way to translate that, by the way, that we're in agreement on, we'll even put a sidebar and say, or translate it this way. So, like, for example, whenever you get to Acts chapter 2, so you didn't get to all of it, you didn't want this, but you're going to get it. In Acts 2:38, let me tell you, it is a reasonable argument where someone says, you know, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But in the Greek, eis can mean, see, let me show you this. Do you know that eis can mean because of? Check me on it. Get your Strong concordance out. See, this is what we'll call cherry picking definitions. So eis can mean because of. So let me read it this way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins. Now, why are you baptized? Have you already been forgiven? Yep. Here's a really good argumentation. Every translation that you have, no one is translating it because of. And you want to know why they're not doing that? Because they know that whenever they translate it because of, it's going to be totally different. And if it's so clear, then why aren't all the scholars translating it that way? Because they know there's going to be major ramifications translating it that way, and they know that that dog doesn't hunt. How do they know that? Because they know the Greek, and they know the context of the language, and they know that would be intellectual dishonest. Which is why, just so you know, no fella who's anti-baptism, who's in the know, has been using that argument for 20 years now. Did y'all know that? People that have learned about this argument, they haven't been using it for 20 years. So if their peers say, you know, that could be translated because of, they go, well, I don't say that anymore. We dropped that argument 20 years ago. Okay. So if you ever seem like I get a little, like, weird about this language thing, you're going to understand why. Well, Sean, then what am I supposed to do? Guys, it's called context. It's called context. They translated it in an English word. You understand that English word can have different meanings. Read the context of it. And what if I go, I'm not sure from the context? That's okay. But for example, if I were to take you to 1 Corinthians 11, here's the same word that's being used. Okay? In other words, nature. I'm just trying to make a point. I'm not giving a commentary on the full discussion, but I am going to isolate one little portion of this. When they're talking about the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Now listen, I'm not trying to get into the full discussion, but I'm trying to make a point. That passage alone. Nature tells you that it's a disgrace for men to wear long hair. That's inherent by birth. Agree or disagree with that? It's inherent by birth that it's a disgrace for men to have long hair. Agree or disagree with that use of the definition? Disagree. Why would you disagree with that?
I know the cultural context.
Yes. You know the cultural context?
Can we discuss some other things?
I realize I'm not biased.
So it's a long-haired hippie. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. So you have
don't cut your hair.
Yes.
And so, obviously, I'm not under that vow. But the point is, if it's wrong from the very nature, then why would God say don't cut your hair?
So there are some passages that, like the Nazareth vow, okay? So, or the fact just that a man's hair, if you don't cut it, will what? It'll grow long. Sometimes even in nature, like we've talked about this, you look at a male lion, and a male lion's no. So I don't know that there's anything just like inherent that we would look. You can get certain cultures. We've had warriors that were known for their long hair. But in a culture, oh yeah, now you can look at it and it comes across as what? Just say it. Long hair comes across as what? Effeminate. But even if it's not that one, can I show another one? Yeah.
It is worth doing some of the cultural stuff here because there's a physical aspect to why the cultures adopted this symbol to be effeminate. And that is women will lose their hair with time. Mm-hmm. Young women tend not to do that, and they're fertile. And as they lose their hair, they're not fertile. That correlation was noticed. And, reasons for that were made up, and they're actually kind of weird reasons and stuff like that.
Yeah.
We don't need to get into that part.
Yeah.
The point is, they did notice that correlation where the hair and fertility were correlated. And so they said, well, men shouldn't grow their hair long because we don't want to portray them as fertile. They can have kids, they can't.
So Eric is just saying, yeah, and I know what you're referring to. So even with some of this, if you dig into it more, you can even find with some cultures, there was even more significance to the long hair. It symbolized something, or they believed something about it. And I'm not going to get into that. But my point is, you can look at the context and you can think about it. Or like, here's another one more, and then we'll move on. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Sometimes you're going to have this, well, what does that mean? Is that instinct law, or is that something that's learned over time? And if Romans chapter 1 is a representation of Gentiles, did they know these things specifically? Well, they knew some pretty specific things, and the reason why I think that is because verse 28 following, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree. Now that's actually interesting because that speaks a whole lot more than just kind of like an intuition. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to them who practice them. And he already talked about how they suppress the truth and they don't honor God.
Sometimes, it'll talk about by nature, they do what is right. It makes them sound like they're good. Did you see that in Romans 2:14? Well, I thought you said everyone does bad. Okay, so I'm just saying,
understand the context. Okay. Does that help? I felt like I needed to do a little bit, give him more clarity, because we went over that kind of quickly last week. Okay. Now, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And boy, this is a bummer, because what a beautiful passage that has been hijacked by religious debate. It's been hijacked. Brethren, I'll say something. There is a certain context to where I am not uncomfortable saying that I am saved by faith alone. See, the reason why that comment can make some uncomfortable is because how it's been abused. Do you see what I'm saying? We have been saved by grace through faith.
And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Just as a side note, if you don't know, do you know there's a whole lot of debate over this? Is the gift of God faith, or is the gift of God salvation? You know, because if I'm looking at it from a Calvinistic lens, I say even your faith has been gifted to you. It's not what's going on there. God has saved you. And it is in a night. And why do I feel confident about that? Because it's called context and harmony. And I'll harmonize all the other passages that are saying the same thing. And because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And I am convicted that God did not decide that, well, some are just going to hear it and some aren't. But that he calls everyone. Yes? Jesus spoke that and gave parables that were clear. Many are called, but few are. Why are few chosen? Okay. But see, then what happens is that either way you go, you start to overemphasize one over the other. I am saved by the grace of God. Yes. And brethren, do you believe that my obedience, because I want to state this hard and straightforward. I do not believe that my obedience saves me. I need to say this clearly. Oh, Sean, you're talking about works of the law, but the mindset. No, I mean even my righteous deeds don't save me. Can I show you the passage? We're going to Titus.
Doing. Verse 4 of chapter 3. Actually, no, verse 3. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us, not according to works done of righteousness.
I want to be very clear about what I am saying. I don't know what you're saying. I'm going to tell you what I'm saying. I've got this very clearly worked out in my head. Why, Sean, whenever you know you sinned, and you knew you sinned deliberately, how is it that you go to bed peaceful? And I will tell you, because of the goodness of God. Because my works of righteousness don't make up my transgression. It is Jesus' mercy and his love and his crucifixion and his resurrection that I lean on. And I trust in the goodness and the loving kindness and the reasonableness of God. I trust, let me just speak frankly. I trust that whenever God looks at me, I can say, yes, God, but you know how I walk. But what I didn't say, since I walk towards you, you owe me something. No. What I'm saying is that I trust God to be very, he sees correctly. Now, I know that whenever Sean is walking in this direction, he keeps stumbling into sin. But you want me to treat him like he's walking this direction towards light? That's not him, and I know that. And so as I walk towards him, I keep stumbling and stumbling, but I keep getting up, and I just keep walking in front of him. I don't look back. I look forward. I don't look to the side. I don't look back. These things don't scare me. Are you saved? You better believe I'm saved, because God is that good. That is the grace of God. I am not afraid of dying because he's too good. Do you hear what I'm saying? But let me tell you where it's been abused on the other hand. Yeah, go, brother, go ahead.
I wanted to say we have an Old Testament example of this that's good, that we never use, but we really should. And it's Pharaoh. Pharaoh five times directed himself away from God. He directed himself away from God.
Right.
And then once he had done that five times, God directed him away from God five more times.
Right.
And then an act of vengeance on him.
Yeah. We've been studying this in our Exodus class, and we've discussed this thing specifically.
The subtle bit is this is a lesson in grace.
Yes.
He was offered five times.
Yes.
To come back.
It's all how you look at it.
Yeah.
And that's how I look at it, buddy. How many more times?
Okay. Now, but whenever we mention grace, and again, I'm listening to a guy that's a lot more well studied in different cultures and. And backgrounds and Eastern religion. And it was interesting to hear this because I assume, here's another thing, you assume you know where a person's going. You assume you know where a guy's going, and then he shocks me because I thought he was going to give this typical explanation of what grace is. And he was teaching a class, a very mixed class, and he says, we do not understand the first century concept of grace. You think of a Western 20th century concept of grace that is a different culture in which this is written to, and also you're ignoring the text. He said the Western concept of grace is God has some almost like, you know, spontaneous gift with no strings attached. Here it is. And that's it. That's it. And that's what it is. That's what grace is. He said, in that time, in that place, grace was reciprocal. You would exchange gifts would have been a concept. But the problem is, I can't exchange a gift with God. But in that culture, you exchange gifts to create a relationship. In fact, the guy that was teaching the class, he said, we were doing missionary work. I forget where it was, but their leader said, don't give them a gift, or don't accept a gift, unless you're ready for them to be on your porch the next morning. Because if you accept the gift, that means you've connected a relationship, and it's understood then that you'll help them. And seeing as how you've got a Westerner coming in and you have more financial means, you know, that kind of thing, it's like they're going to expect help from you because you're friends now. So don't accept the gift unless you're ready for it. Well, we can't offer a gift to God. So does that mean that grace is not reciprocal? Now that's fine. We can talk about culture, but I'm asking you, can you think of any text that is going to show that, you know, that you can earn synergy, but that it's a relationship, it's a two-way street, and it's not just God gifting, but that we're a part of this. Can you think of any scripture that is saying, no, this is a reciprocal relationship? We could stay in Titus, by the way. Titus 2. So let's just back up. Titus chapter 2. I'm in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see how that harmonizes with Ephesians chapter 8, 2, 8, 9, and 10? The works which God has prepared before him. So how does grace train us to live godly? Can you talk that through with me? How does the grace of God train you to be holy? I want us to think this through. Yes, sir.
For one thing, if you need grace for doing something, then that tells you what God thinks about that something that you do. And so if you don't want to have to take advantage of that grace, then you should abstain from doing those things or do things that you want to do either way.
Let's keep going. Thank you. We need to talk these things through. Talk these things through. Don't live, right?
Living sacrifice came to my mind when you started talking about that. Because that's going to be your reciprocation.
Yeah.
Unmerited favor. So he gives you favor, giving sacrifices. But then Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it as living sacrifices. So I guess the way he's
right,
saying, which is you're not killing yourself, you're living for him in sacrifice, whatever that means.
So Jesus sacrifices for us, right? But Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are what kind of sacrifice? And Peter speaks about us, we're a living sacrifice. So what's going on with the grace of God that it trains us? We see what? What do we see in God? Say that again, brother. I'm sorry. Mercy. So it's really, it's simple, but it's not simple. Brethren, all we're saying is this. You're telling me you can look at the cross and that does nothing? And I want us to feel that for a moment. So let me get this clear. You look at the cross and you respond. Let me tell you, if you look at the cross and you don't change your life, you're what? And I won't say it. You fill it in. You're what? You tell me your judgment. Who are you? What kind of person are you? Now, this is going to a dark place, but who are you?
Son of Satan.
Oh, boy, he got straight to it. The son of Satan. What kind of person are you? You guys are super quiet this morning. You're not thoughtful, you're not grateful, you're just like, what do you, and I don't think anyone here feels this way. I'm doing like the Paul deal, I'm arguing against the Roman approach, I'm arguing against this guy we created. Like, you, who do you think you are? You think you were owed that? You think you were worth that? That doesn't prick your heart? You live entitled, do you think you were entitled to that? He should have condemned you to hell. Who do you think you are? You're beyond self-centered. And then it's like, maybe you are a son of Satan. See, it's not that easy. Well, I just don't want to do this. No, you don't appreciate who Jesus is. And boy, doesn't that because it convicts, as it comes out of my mouth late now, like I feel self-convicted right now. So, you know, the grace of God is teaching me who to be. Let me say, how do you feel about Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13? Brethren, I don't feel this about you. I don't have any
love in mind. Except for right now, for interracial class.
What I'm saying is that, and it's rhetorical. That's right, Sean. God forbid. So we will never what? We'll never think that way. Our hearts will stay tender towards him. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Was he anti-grace? Do you understand why I'm asking that? Because what does he tell them to do? Work out your own salvation. Is that not akin to Acts chapter 2, verse 40? And with many other words, he encouraged them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Oh man, Peter was, I didn't know this, now I think so poorly of Peter. He was a legalist. Peter would say, enough of that. Work it out. Of course, it is God who works it out. Do you see the next passage there in verse 12? Yet it is actually God working. I know who's working it out. What they're saying is respond appropriately. If you killed him and you know you killed him, then act like you know you killed him. And get yourself out of the mess, because it's not you who get yourself out. It's Christ. Oh, I know that. You don't need to correct Peter. He knew what he was saying, and Paul knew what he was saying. I'm going to get Reagan. But you know what Paul says? He says, I worked harder than who? Than the other apostles. You arrogant fool. Brethren, let me tell you, Paul worked harder. Isn't this interesting? Like this morning, we're going to talk about the arrogant tax collector standing by himself. Praise God, I think you, I'm not like others. But here's the deal. You remember Nehemiah, who would tell God, God, remember me. I did this, remember me. I did this, remember me. I did this. Nehemiah's not rebuked. It's the heart. It's the starting place. Ray, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, you're good. I was reading this week, and I came across this quote from, like, you know, very mainstream Christian world. Mm-hmm. It was encouraging me, and it was on the importance of preaching Jesus' message of the kingdom and a vision of discipleship, as a vision of discipleship and spiritual formation. And he was saying, the message we proclaim determines the kind of people we produce. And he gives his, you know, if you say the mall is at hand, you'll produce consumers. If you proclaim TV is at hand, you'll tend to produce spectators. If you proclaim the revolution is at hand, you'll produce warriors. If the church proclaims the gospel is how to get to heaven by doing nothing, it will tend to produce people who do nothing. And was, you know, going through the, when he talks about the parables and the nature of the kingdom of God and what it, you know, if
That's a really good way to put that.
There's limited ways of how we speak, and to your point, it's not that we're now saying that we do all this stuff to earn it. Like you said, I'm not correcting Paul, I don't need to correct you. You know, but the idea of we can see the ramifications of talking about it in such a way that it's just something that's done to you.
Yeah.
Versus something that you are participating in and accepting an invitation of, versus it's just something that is forced upon you and you, there's no responsibility on your end. There's no relationship.
Yeah.
It like has consequences.
That was very well put. I love how you put that. It's true. I didn't mean to get into all of this. I'm sorry. I actually meant to spend about 10 minutes on this, and I spent the whole class period on it. Josh, I may tap a couple of weeks into your time, but what, you know what I mean? I know Josh isn't worried about that. But I got to tell you, whenever I think about, you know, I wonder, sometimes I wonder if I sound like timid in some areas. Of course, if you're visiting this morning, I'm probably something timid, I promise. You're like, that guy needs to chill out a little bit. Here's the deal. It's just that I've not lost my fire. It's just that what I get concerned about has shifted. So when you talk to me about, like in Ephesians chapter 4, whenever this, how God has put the body together, he gave verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about the every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Brethren, I know that principle is still alive today. It's just that some things, what do I think? I have to think as a minister, right? What do I think is the way? What do I think is going to carry us from here and over there? I've seen it in the outside world, and they've abused the concept of grace, and now it goes to the point of Reagan, well, it's a kingdom of nothing. You do nothing. And they have felt the consequences of that, which, by the way, if you've got a pulse on it, they realize, oops, we went too far, and they're trying to correct from that. Now, I will tell you what's been my experience, and I'm in the body, and I can't project this on everyone. Maybe you had a better experience. And the fact is, some people grow up in the body, and they did have a better experience. But I had it multiple times, and that we overcorrected from an abuse of the teaching of grace. We overcorrected. And so, therefore, we emphasized obedience so much that we lost its proper place in how our salvation is worked out. We knew to say intellectually that I'm not saved by works of righteousness, but we lived like we were saved by works of righteousness. And the truest form of what you believe is what you do, so you did believe it then. When you act like you're saved by works of righteousness, that is what you believe. And I can tell you where that ends. It ends in people feeling this small all the time, and they feel paralyzed because nothing that they do is good enough. The only time you have a good day is when you, as far as you can tell, aced it on a moral level and you didn't slip it anyway. That's the only time you feel secure in the Lord. Well, brethren, that sounds like you're secure in who? So I'm just saying, like, it's fine if you want to criticize it, but if what I'm saying resonates with you, then you need to accept it. So that's the other side. You know, you can incorrectly overemphasize. Would you agree that sometimes we have overemphasized baptism? Let me tell you, I will speak for you. Baptism is a part of it. Now, but why have I emphasized baptism so much, do you think? Because others have. But then if I'm not careful, I can preach, because it's happened in conversations that I've had outside the Bible. I've hit it so hard that they're having clarity from me if I'm leaning just purely on the baptism or on the Lord. And I go, oops. So it's not that what I was saying was wrong. It's that I forgot to neglect the full picture of it. So listen, I won't say you're doing this, but I'll tell you I've done it. But if you ask me what I think I'm not the only one. So, yeah, so I don't even know where we're at. So we are saved by grace through faith. Where are we at? It's time. Our time is over. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's God, and it is us. All right, thank you for your patience. I won't ramble as much next week.